I was particularly struck after reading a passage like Ezekiel 5 with the response that we have every week to God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And it's interesting to say thank you to the Lord when you read a passage like Ezekiel 5 where he says, I'm going to show you no pity. I'm going to show you no mercy. I'm going to bring my wrath upon you. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to make you a reproach to the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Lord. So maybe it's worth thinking about these things as we read them and as we say them, to say, am I thankful for that? Is it possible to be thankful for that? Of course, the answer is yes, but it is worth some attention and thinking about as we say it. And maybe I just want to charge you again to watch your own hearts as we go through our liturgy, the order of our worship, to be careful that these things do not become rote. It's the danger of any habit. Habits are wonderful, at least good habits are. And when we as a church establish an order of worship where there's consistency every week, it's so that we know every week what's coming. Our hearts are prepared. We're tracking with the service. That's the great thing about habits, good habits. They instill something in us. They shape our desires. The dangerous thing about habits is they become rote and they become white noise. And so I just use this opportunity, because there's such dissonance between Ezekiel 5 and then us saying, oh, thank you, Lord, for that. It's worth for us to come back and ask every Sunday and maybe to pray yourselves up before you come to worship, to say, Lord, let this not be rote to me. Let these things not become white noise to me, so that even after the reading of God's word, I can say thank you and reckon with what I'm thanking him for, even on a text so difficult as Ezekiel 5. We are in the midst of a hard book. This is difficult stuff. At least the first half of Ezekiel. And the second half will turn. It's going to turn to more hard words, but this time directed to the nations that will be oppressing God's people. And then finally it will end with the high note of grace and hope and the promise of restoration for the people of God. But we're not there yet. And that's okay. In fact, it's important for us to be willing to stay and to linger in the difficult passages of Scripture. It will be our tendency to skip over them quickly. Who wants to read that? Who wants to read 24 chapters of that? Who wants to read multiple books of that? And yet the Lord, in his providence, saw fit not to give us a chapter on this, not even to give us a book on this, but to give us multiple prophets whose prophecies are just as hard to hear. Why? Why in God's providence does he see fit to take of the 66 books such a large section of them and to put it right before us? And like we said last week with Ezekiel, and I really appreciated our Sunday school time last week as we just spent the whole time meditating on this idea of eating, so much of it anyway, looking at the text and follow up and spending time on the theme and retracking it through Scripture. It was fun to do. But what was Ezekiel told to do? He was told to eat it, eat the whole scroll. And so much of our diet, if we take the banquet that's laid before us in the Holy Scripture, so much of it is this. Well, it means that God does not want us to skip over it, does he? It means he wants us to read and to wade, if you will, into and to linger there in these hard passages. And so I just want to encourage you, because we've got a few more weeks of this, so I want to encourage you not to grow weary, but to take this time, particularly as next week, and though we don't hold doggedly to it, next week we enter into the season of Lent. Next Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. As we do, maybe to use this season, and particularly these difficult and challenging texts, as a chance for you to reflect and to seek the Lord and ask the Lord to expose to you in your own heart wickedness, sinfulness. What do you need to repent of? Let us hear the hard words. Let us tremble before them. That's okay. We need that. So let's think about Ezekiel chapter 5. And to do so, let's set the context, because we've skipped over end of chapter 3 and 4. We come to chapter 5, and the chapter begins with another what we call in this study a sign act. It was the role of the prophets in the Old Testament, you will know, is that they didn't just speak the word of God, but oftentimes they were called to enact it. And they would have to do what many times were bizarre things, as little parables, as little enacted parables, little object lessons, little demonstrations, mini dramas, to depict a facet of the judgment of God that was coming. And as we come into Ezekiel 5, we're on the last bit of several little sign acts or enacted prophecies that Ezekiel needs to do. Now, when we looked at him last week, Ezekiel was being called. He had seen this vision of God's glory, the fire, the consuming fire that is God, his moving throne room that is present not only in Jerusalem, but that is even with him there by the river Kibar there in the Babylonian Empire. He's been overwhelmed by this awesome vision, and then he receives his call. Eat the scroll, be my mouthpiece. Don't you sin like they've sinned. You give them the whole thing, both barrels. You give it all to them. Then at the end of chapter 3, he's called to be God's watchman. Ezekiel, I'm telling you right now, he says, be careful. Because if you don't call out their sin, then their sin will be upon you. Don't you fail. Don't you get weak-kneed in this. Because again, Ezekiel is going to have very, very hard things to say to a people which have been receiving false prophecies, as we looked at and considered the past 2 weeks, who are telling them, peace, peace, where there is no peace. We all have itching ears. We all want to be told it's all going to be okay. And yet what God is telling Ezekiel is, don't you go down that road. Don't you get weak-kneed and fail to tell the people what they need to hear. And then in chapter 4 begins these series of sign acts, where you have a whole little series of these events that is Ezekiel's called to do. And the first one he's called, and this is probably somewhere, remember, he's in exile. He's not in Jerusalem. And there's only a small group of Judeans who have been led out into exile. Many of them are still back in Jerusalem, hoping that that's the end. That first wave of exiles is it, and now everything's going to be okay. But the whole message of Ezekiel is, no, it's not. Actually, it's going to get much worse. The whole city's coming down. The temple's going to be destroyed. The inconceivable is about to happen. And that's what he's going to prophesy. So to this small band of exiles that are already out in the Babylonian Empire, here is Ezekiel. And Ezekiel comes out of his house and he begins to enact these things. And eventually they will catch the attention of the passersby who notice this guy doing weird things. And the first thing he does, or he's called to do, is to create this clay tablet, a good-sized clay brick, and on this clay tablet to draw the city of Jerusalem. And so he gets his tablet and he draws the city somehow, I guess in some way that would be recognizable to those who are passing by. They're walking by and there's this guy making this big clay tablet, and then later in the day they come home and there he is drawing on it. And then, after he draws on it, he's told to take a pan, like a cooking pan, and hold it over against the city and to just stare at it. You know, just to hold the pan, like, I guess it's going to come down. It can crush the city. It's a separation between the city and the prophet. And the prophet, representing God in this case, is just to stare at it in anger. That's the first thing he's called to do. Then he's called to build around the city a siege. He's called to play war. And so he makes little soldiers, and he has to make siege ramps around the wall of the city. And he sets up like this whole little mini scene of little toy soldiers of bringing war against the city, because a siege is about to come upon Jerusalem. And so people will be passing by and noticing this guy who's out like playing war with the, you know, this little city that he's made, and holding a pan and staring at it. And, you know, back and forth they go noticing this, and it's very odd. Then eventually they pass by and Ezekiel's actually laying on the ground. And he's laying on his one side. And while he's on the one side, he's tied up in ropes. Whether loosely or tightly, I don't know. He wouldn't probably remain there because he has other things he'll need to do. But during the day, he would lay on his one side, we assume facing north, because he, in this time, is giving a prophecy against the northern kingdom of Israel. And in fact, he was to do this for 390 days. Every day the people would walk by Ezekiel's house, and there's the crazy prophet on his side again, on his one side, facing north, tied in robes, and the whole time speaking the judgment of God against the northern kingdom of Israel. And when 390 days were over, on the 391st day, they walked by and noticed something different. He's on his other side. And for 40 days, he had to lay on his left side facing to Judah, to the south. And for 40 days, he proclaimed God's judgment against them. And then the Lord came to Ezekiel, and he said, "Now, Ezekiel, as you've represented to them the siege that's about to come upon the city, as you've represented to them the exile they were going to be brought, they were going to be taken captives, and you've pronounced my judgment, now you need to eat. You need to eat during this, and so I want you to eat a ration of food that the people will have to eat in a siege. That is, it's famine rations. There's not going to be enough food. This, let the people know this. And so make this bread," which Mark loves to tell us, this Ezekiel bread that you can buy in the stores, but which is nothing like Ezekiel bread, because not only was this Ezekiel bread with very limited flour in it and had to use any resources you could get to try to mush together to make bread, for Ezekiel, it was going to have to be cooked over human feces, which is a real delight. But this is what he was called to do, because my people are going to be under a state of famine. And this is what they're going to have to do. They're going to eat unclean food, and they're going to do it in an unclean way. That's how desperate they're going to be. And even this for Ezekiel is a little much. Now, Ezekiel did a lot of things, but when it came to cooking this food over his own feces, he actually said, "Lord, is there any other way?" And the Lord said, "Fine, use cow manure." Use cow manure. You won't have to. All right. Even the Lord relented. That's one that I love about this. Even the Lord was like, all right. Fine, use cow manure. So he lets him use cow manure. And he cooks his food over the cow manure, and he has to eat it. And everybody, the passersby now are just thinking, what is going on? This is ridiculous. This is gross. It's unclean. And yet the whole time, Ezekiel is putting word to the sign and declaring the judgment that's about to come. Then when we come to our text, the last of these signs, the Lord tells Ezekiel, take a sword, sharpen it to where it's as sharp as a razor, and cut your hair off. And not only your hair, but your beard. So shave your head and shave your beard. An act of humiliation, an act of disgrace, an act of judgment, an act of lament. All of that, all this heaviness just poured into this sign act. Cut it all off. Then it's not so, that's never as easy as that. That's one thing just to do that. Now, take out some scales and weigh the hair and separate it into three even piles. Now, from the three piles, take a little bit and tuck it in your belt. So take a little bit of the hair and tuck it in there, a little remnant. We're going to save that, right? But take these three piles, and one of them, go to your clay tablet where you have your city, and just put a little pile of hair right there and then burn it on fire. Right? Take a little bit more and sprinkle it around the city, and then take the sword and just chop it to bits. So he takes the hair, and around the clay tablet, he's just walking around striking the hair. Then take the third pile and just wait till a windy day and just gone. He said, but you still have a little bit in your belt. Aha, he says, even that, take a little bit of that and throw that. Oh, no, put that in the fire too. Put that in the fire and burn that. Now, that's all you have to do, Ezekiel. That's it. So all these sign acts are given here in rapid fire for Ezekiel to declare, not only by word, but indeed the judgment of God. This, again, is hard stuff because all of these are acts of judgment. Now, as you caught, there is that one little flicker of light. The one in all of the hardness and all of the heaviness, there's that one little bit because there's still a little bit of hair tucked into the robe of his thing. This idea that there is a remnant, right? The Lord is going to spare a remnant. He will not utterly destroy his people. He will maintain a remnant. But even that remnant had better be aware, because even some hair from that was taken up and burned in the fire. The word of the Lord through Ezekiel, and I think here's what we need to hear. Let's just jump ahead to that for a second. The Lord has preserved a remnant of his people. And ultimately that remnant will find, and this is what Ezekiel couldn't have known, nor could his listeners have known, that the remnant of Israel is actually going to be so small, it's going to boil down to one. It's going to be a remnant of one. It's going to be Jesus Christ. But then out through Jesus Christ is going to be the gathering in of the nations that are going to come there. But the word we need to hear in that little remnant, which is good news, the Lord's going to spare, is that even some of them, right? Even some of them will come under his judgment. And therefore, the point of that is only to say everyone must guard his heart. Everyone must examine himself. No one should presume or assume that all is fine. We have nothing to worry about. It doesn't mean every Sunday we come trembling, wondering if we're really saved and biting our nails. It doesn't mean that. We should rest secure in the goodness of the gospel and understand that our salvation is in the hands of the Lord. Right? We studied John chapter 10 a few weeks ago, that none who are in my Father's hands will ever be plucked out. We should rejoice in that, and that should bring comfort to our souls. But this text reminds us that we should never stop examining our own hearts. We should never stop repenting. We should never stop asking the Lord, as the psalmist does, "Oh Lord, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me." That's the point. If we take that from these images for us who are the people of God, then we've done well. We're eating then the word of God and using it and letting it have its way on us. And I will just say here also, because my brother asked me last week, he said, in considering the text, he said, but how do we be Ezekiel? Because we said we need to eat the word of God, and then we need to do it, right? We've been called to be small prophets, prophets with a small p, right? Because in Jesus Christ, we are prophets, priests, and kings. Small p, small p, small k, right? Jesus Christ is the prophet, priest, and king, but we in him. And in Ezekiel, we see the way, right? It's by word and deed. And this is your calling too. In that prophetic role that we have within the church, we do it by word and deed. You heard Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What does he say? Our outward man is perishing. We carry about in our bodies the dying of Christ, that the life of Christ might also be manifested in our bodies. That is to say, we don't just preach the word, we do live it. We live it and we preach it. But the world should see in my body, the world should see in my life, the dying of Christ, the suffering of Christ for the sake of the world, in the way that I love my neighbor, in the way that I care for those around me, that they might also see the life of Christ manifested in that way. Now, how do we handle this text? We see the judgments that are given, and then the Lord explains it all, and he is very, very clear. And uncomfortably strong. I wanted to ask you, but I thought it would sound strange to ask you, are you okay with a God like this? But I don't even like asking that, because I can hear somebody listening to this later on the internet and say, who cares whether they're okay with it? If this is the God who is, it is. But I guess I just want to, the question is for you to look at your own soul, to look at your own heart, to ask how well you understand the God that you've come here today to worship. The God that you call Father, right? Whose name is to be hallowed, right? Who is in heaven, whose will be done. Like, as you think about that God, are you okay with this? Do you have an understanding of God's holiness and his justice that makes sense of a passage like this and the passages that are yet to come? Because the Lord is clear. He is not shying away from this. He's not just saying in this passage, oh, here's some bad things that are going to happen to you, as if these are things which I'm going to allow. No, he's very clear. I myself am against you. It's not just that the Babylonians are going to do this, or I'm going to let them do this. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again. I myself will do this. This is not circumstances. This is me. In my holy and righteous judgment, bringing this to bear upon you. Are you okay with a God like that? Is that the God that you've come here today to worship? Because the word of the Lord is, this is the only one and true God. He is a holy and righteous God who is patient and long-suffering. And if you read your Bibles, that comes out so clearly that the Lord is so patient with his people, calling them and calling them and calling them to repent. It's hard to just jump into Ezekiel without reckoning with the fact that the prophets have been calling the people of God to repent for generations. Oh, the Lord is gracious, abundantly gracious, slow to anger, and rich in mercy. But he is a holy God, and we must reckon with it, and Ezekiel forces us to do it. In this text, we get a vision of God's judgment, and what we learn about it is that it's not random, right? It's not arbitrary. It is defined, and it is particular, and it is intentional. There's a precision to it. You see that in the image in Ezekiel 5 with the hair business. Cut off your hair. Put it in three separate piles. Get scales. Weigh it out. There's a precision to the judgment of God. There's an intentionality to it. It is not random or arbitrary. The Lord knows what he's doing. It's not the Lord flying off the handle. Yes, his anger is vented here. His anger is released and his judgment is brought to bear upon the people after a period of patience. He warned them it was coming. But this is not the Lord, like I so often do, my kids will testify, flying off the handle and say, "That's it, I've had enough." This is intentional, thought out, precise, promised judgment of God. And in our text, why is it coming? What has brought it about? God is angry. And what's he angry about in this text? He's angry about a couple things, and of course, they're all intimately related. He's angry first about the idolatry of his people. He's angry over the fact that his own people are prone to look at the gods of the other nations and to worship them. To violate the very first of the commandments, "You shall have no other God before me." Yet they have mounted up for themselves and piled up for themselves a whole host of gods. Brothers and sisters, are we in danger of this today? Not just today, in every age. Of piling up for ourselves things that we will honor, things that we rely on, things that we pray to for our help and our sustenance other than the Lord God. Please don't be deceived to think that to be an idol, it needs to be a statue. It needs to be the thing that you go to first. It's the thing that matters to you most. It's the thing over which you become most enraged when it's threatened. It's the thing over which you become most sorrowful when it's taken from you. Not that it's wrong to be sorrowful or wrong to be upset. Those are all fine. Notice I said the most sorrowful. The most angry about when it's threatened. The things that stir us to a great fury, touches a nerve of idolatry that warns you, hey, there may be an idol here. What is it? What is the thing when you're in a crisis that you lean on first for help? Is it your knees? Do you go to your knees in prayer? Is it your own strength, your own business mind, your own ability, your own finances, your own health care? Is it another person? What do we go to? Where are the idols that we, just like they, were no different? Theirs just seemed so obvious because they had names like Baal. Ours are just so subtle. They're just stuff. It's just the stuff it's the water we swim in all day long, and so we don't tend to see them. But we, as the people of God, know that what we read in the Old Testament when we study these case studies, these people are no different than us. That's why you get a warning like Hebrews chapter 4. Hey, if this happened to them, it can certainly happen to you. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things were examples for you, lest you go down the same path. You're no different than them. You're no different than them. Where are the idolatries in our lives? The things that we look to other than God. The things that we honor. The things that we give our attention to. The things that absorb so much of our time, our energy, our emotions, our finances, our money. What are those things that if somebody else looked at our lives, they would say, "I can tell what you love most. I can tell what your God is." God is angry because his people after prophet after prophet after prophet had come and called them away from that to recognize the one and true God, refused to do it. And this idolatry has become a cause for blasphemy. God set his name in this text. This is what he's coming at them about. I've set my name on you. I've said you are my people. I've linked you to me. Jerusalem is where I put my name. I anchored myself there in the temple. This is my city and you are my people. Yet you've become just like the nations. In fact, this is what's horrifying. You've become worse than the nations. You don't even live up to the standard of the nations. You've so conformed yourself to the pattern of this world, to the pattern of the nations around you. And yet my name is attached to you. This is a word not to the nations, brothers and sisters. Where Ezekiel, the reason why we preach Ezekiel and why we read Ezekiel, because it's to the people of God. Where has God fastened his name? On you. You call yourselves Christians. Christians. And before that even, we know we bear the image of God. He has stamped his image upon us. This is why, as I often say, when we pray through the Ten Commandments, next week we're taking the Lord's Supper. You know we usually use that litany of prayer and response, hearing the Ten Commandments, responding, Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. I wonder if you will think of this when you come to the third commandment, that we shall not bear the name of the Lord our God in vain. What does it mean to bear his name in vain? It doesn't just mean to say a curse word with God in front of it. It means to bear the name of God as we do. We are his image bearers. We are Christians. We are the sons and daughters of God. We bear his spirit. We are these little temples. We are the city on which he has planted his name. Yet, do we bear it in vain? Do we bear it in a way that is utterly dishonoring to the name? Do we bear the name and yet live just like the Babylonians? This was the abomination that God, who is patient and slow to anger, year after year after year, called his people to repent from. Let us not think that the warnings do not also come to us. We hear them in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4 is written to a New Testament church, and it says, fear, lest you fail to enter the rest. Again, this doesn't mean we come in biting our nails. Am I really a Christian? You have to reckon with that. But it just means that as a Christian, we should live our days here in a holy and reverent fear. We should never settle in where we can just drop our Christian life into neutral and think it's all going to be fine. No, we've got to drive it right through the finish line. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God to will and to do for his good pleasure. I don't mean to turn this back on you and say, hey, it's all on you. Good luck. It's God who will will and do according to his good pleasure. But brothers and sisters, you got to drive it through the finish line. You got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This stuff needs to matter to you on a day-to-day basis to remind yourselves again that you serve a God who is a consuming fire. Lest we fail to do, as the Apostle Paul called us in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Are we intentional about that? Are we serious about that? If you put your Christian life into neutral and coast, I can promise you this, you will be conformed to the pattern of this world. It is inevitable. We all, looking quickly, are Americans, and non-American, forgive me. I always had a character. I got Chinese girls who live with me, so I can't. It doesn't work. Like a chapel field doesn't work. But fine, they're Chinese. It doesn't matter. You're all something. You live in a culture. It comes naturally to you. It's your natural habitat. And yet God is taking you from that. He's making you citizens of a new kingdom. He's making you citizens of the kingdom of God. But that does not come naturally to you. It's why he gives us the gift of his spirit to do it. But that's why we need to be intentional about it. To drop it into neutral means to be conformed to the pattern of this world and to move with the current of our culture. God has a holy and righteous anger here that is against his own people for their failure to be transformed in the renewing of their minds and to become conformed to the pattern of this world. And so he says, I'm going to do this. And when I do, you will know that I have spoken. This is verse 13. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. When he says I will be avenged, what he means is my holiness is being treated as if it doesn't exist. Well, it does exist. I am holy. You can't put gasoline with fire and not have an explosion. And the gasoline has gone there, and the fire has held back, but eventually there will be an explosion. That's what he means there. My holiness will be manifested. And they shall know, and then it says that I, the Lord, have spoken. But it is, they will know that I am the Lord and that I have spoken. See, the problem that we have, and the problem ultimately that Ezekiel's audience had, but it is no different for us, according to Romans chapter 1, is that the most fundamental and basic thing that we fail on is to know that he is God. Right? I'm going to do this, he says, and when I'm done, you're going to know that I am God. This is the same thing he said to the Egyptians when the 10 plagues came. Every time the plague would come, he would say, and you will know that I alone am Lord. The fundamental problem with humanity, and this links to the idolatry that we were speaking of, the fundamental problem that we have is that we fail to know that he is God. We know it, but we fail to honor it, right? Romans chapter 1, they suppressed this truth in unrighteousness. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, right? Man knows, but he suppresses. She suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And the Lord is saying to Ezekiel, when I'm done with this, you will know that I am God. Brothers and sisters, we don't want it to come to you. You don't want that to be your teaching moment. But we need to know that our fundamental problem is that we fail to know and to recognize that he alone is God. So what do we do with a text like this and with the texts that are yet to come? The answers are simple. I don't probably even have to preach it to you, but I will. We need to repent. We need to turn from our sin. We all have sin for which we need to repent. There's no doubt about this. We confess it week after week, our sinfulness and then our particular sins. We need to turn from it. And we need to look to Jesus Christ. We need to fix, as we said last week, fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the ultimate prophet who does the ultimate sign act. He's the prophet who comes not with words, though he does. In Matthew 24, he sounds a lot like Ezekiel. What's about to come down upon you is worse than has ever happened, and nothing like it will ever happen again. He almost quotes from Ezekiel in that, and speaking about the destruction that's going to come upon Jerusalem in his day. He's the great prophet who comes with words, strong words, saving words, but who also comes with action. His prophecy, like the prophet Ezekiel, is not just words, but it's words then often enacted in living parables. He does stuff that manifests to his audience the truth that he proclaims. And the ultimate sign act, the ultimate prophetic parable, though it's much more than that, is of course the cross of Calvary. It is on the cross that we see the great prophet, priest, and king, declaring, not now by his words, but in action, and the triune God declaring to the world his holiness. You can almost hear the Lord saying, when I am done with this, the world will know that I am God. When I am done with this, the world will know that I am holy. How committed is God to his holiness? So committed that he will pour it out even upon his only begotten Son. But in the cross is not only the manifestation of the justice and the holiness of God, though there's no clearer manifestation. He is the final prophet. This is the last word. No clearer demonstration of his holiness is there than that found at Golgotha. But also on that cross is the sign act of his love and his mercy and his grace. All the hair gets blown away, burned up, chopped up by the sword. Just a little remnant remains. We talked about this in Advent of the time of the forest. The whole forest of Israel is chopped down, nothing but stumps, but from one stump comes one sprig, one little tender shoot but that tender shoot will repopulate the forest. This little bit, this remnant will be the means by which the Lord bestows mercy upon a people for whom you could not imagine mercy ever being given. Because this prophet is a priest who comes to bear the sins of his people. It's very interesting that Ezekiel, in those sign acts, when he's told to lay on his side, he's told, lay on your side and bear the sins of your people. Ezekiel has to bear within his body the suffering of his own people. He's got to lay on his side for 390 days. That's tough. But ultimately, Ezekiel cannot fully bear and extinguish the sins of his people. But he's a sign pointing forward to the capital P prophet who will come and not merely lay on his side for 390 days, but who will bear and extinguish the full wrath of God for the sake of his people. We are in a completely different place than Ezekiel's audience. Nonetheless, we are to fear. Nonetheless, we are to hear, because to us so much has been given. How should we not repent? How should we not tremble, we to whom so much has been given? Brothers and sisters, again, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your prophet, priest, and king, who in the cross has come to extinguish this wrath, the wrath of his Father, for us. You will never appreciate it if you don't soak for a little bit in the hard words of the scripture. And so we will, and so we have today. And I charge you not to let it pass quickly from your minds today, but to pray and to seek from the Lord those places. Lord, search me and know if there be any wicked way in me. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed you are holy. And we do give you thanks, even for these hard texts. This is your word, and we thank you for it. For Father, we know we need to hear it. For there are so many who will preach the easy words. But Father, your word doesn't let us get away with that. Your word reveals to us the painful things so that we might truly know and have abundant life. Your word forces us to reckon with our sin so that we might know the true forgiveness that comes in our Lord Jesus. Your scripture forces us to look upon your holiness and the wrath that our sin deserves, so that, O Lord God, we might rejoice when given the offer to come boldly before your throne of grace. And so we do thank you for your word. And Father, let Satan not pluck quickly away the seed of your word that's been planted here this morning or through so many years. But Father, let it develop deep roots and let it bear great fruit of holiness and obedience and faith and trust throughout the rest of our days, yea, Lord, unto all eternity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.